Let's review where we are in the context of our text.
So we're going to bring it up from where we started to where we are today.
People gathered around Jesus on a hillside, and he began to teach his disciples.
That's where we start.
We talked at great length about the word blessed, and I find myself wanting to keep going back there. I think it's because I've missed its importance for so long, and I have some catching up to do. I hope you have joined me in this other consideration that we've been having. We are the happy people of a happy God, or Scripture doesn't mean what it says. Now, who are these happy people? Who are these people in the most fortunate state? Well, first, they are people who have seen that they are in abject poverty when it comes to accomplishing truly spiritual improvements in themselves, by themselves. They've concluded, I cannot do this thing. I cannot. It is beyond me. I cannot do it. It must be done to me by someone who has the resources to do it. These same people also see not only the good that they can't do, but they see the bad that they have done, and it pierces their soul, and they mourn. They mourn their state. These people are driven by the Holy Spirit to surrender their will to their master's will. They are meek in that they are always looking to their master for his guidance on what to do next. So they are meek. And in this pursuit, they're driven back to Christ to feed on his goodness. They're driven to rightness. And when they see they lack it, they're driven right back again to Christ. And it's a continual cycle. And they become obsessed with this rightness that only comes from Christ. And then his life begins spilling out in regard for other people. Just as Christ has concerned himself with the misery of sin that sin has created for us, we begin to care about the misery that sin has created for others. And we care about the suffering of others. And all of the above succeeds in driving us to a single-minded devotion. We find more and more that we only want one thing in life. We want to please Christ. We want to please Christ. We want to make much of Christ. We want to stand for Christ. We want to become pure in heart. And as our only desire is to make much of Christ and represent him well, what else could happen but our mercy compels us to tell others how they can have peace? We call on everyone in every situation to be reconciled with God. The ministry of reconciliation happens in all kinds of settings, in all kinds of situations. And we become people who are always offering peace, or offering people the possibility of peace. Peace with God and a method of having peace with each other. And what will happen? Some people will respond positively to that offer. That's always our hope. And some will want to do us harm. They may do it by slander or gossip. They may do it at gunpoint. It's all from the same source, even if it doesn't have the same negative effect on us. And now, what is the response of those who really believe their master? Is it despair or anger or depression to see this unfair treatment happen to us because we are standing up for Christ? No, these people are ultimately happy. And again, we've talked about this many times. We can often have two things going on at the same time. We can feel a mourning. We can feel a sadness. But at the same time, there is an underwriting truth for an underwriting happiness that will spring forth in the process of things. Because we don't rejoice because we like hurting. Of course not. We have irrefutable proof when we are persecuted that we're barking up the right tree, that we're living the right way, because we're getting the response that Christ would have gotten. We're proven to be Christ followers, and that's a wonderful thing to a Christ follower. These people are offered eternal rewards, some beginning right now, and they have so much to look forward to. They are the most blessed people on earth. No matter who has more success or status or wealth or fame or power or whatever, these people are the winners of God's lottery, and they know it. And they've just been endorsed that they are so by the persecution that they've faced. That's the summary of the Sermon on the Mount up to verse 12. And maybe a good practice this afternoon or this week would be for you to paraphrase the Beatitudes so far based on what you have learned about it. It'd be a shame to go on from here without gaining a lasting knowledge of what a Christian is according to Jesus. So it'd be good if we could go back through and say it in our own words, because when you can say it in your own words, it usually means you've got it. Now, where do you think Jesus would go next in this sermon? He's just talked about persecution. Where does he go next? Well, it looks to me like the next question that Jesus answers is this. What is to be the relationship of Christian people to the society and the world? What is to be the relationship of Christian people to the society and to the world? Christ has told us who these blessed people are. We see what makes them tick. They've had a profound spiritual, supernatural change happen to them that manifests itself in all these other things. That's where we are. But what's their purpose? What's their purpose to be here? What are they on this planet for? Why not whisk them up to heaven when they reach a certain level? Why keep them here at all? Now, there may be more than one answer to that question. I'm sure there is. But clearly, what Christ is saying in our text is that a Christian is here for the purpose that John MacArthur summarizes in one word, and I think he captures it, influence. Influence. Christians are here for influence. Now, we are in the world. And you and I may have varying degrees of how much we rub shoulders with the world, but we're all in it. So this becomes a very important question to us. We know that the influence of the world on people, especially Christian people, we know the influence of the world on people is bad. And we mean the world is defined by its spiritual influences. We're not to love the world. We're not to be led by the world's influence. We're not to be absorbed with the world's stuff. With all that said, he might get the idea that we should seclude ourselves from the world. Maybe the Catholic monks are right to protect their spirituality by removing themselves from any influence of the world. Maybe Christians should live in communes and keep the world's influence on them to a minimum. We might conclude these things if Scripture didn't say not to. If it didn't say things like, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Or in 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16, where it says, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? It's very clear that our purpose is more than just avoiding the deadly influence of our world. We are to be overcomers. We're to walk in it and not be of it. We're to be we are to be distinctly and obviously different from it. We're to mingle with the world the way water mingles with oil. Think about that. We're to mingle with the world the way water mingles with oil. We have a mission in the world as peacekeepers, but we have an influence in the world as salt and light. We have a mission as peacekeepers. We have an influence as salt and light. Now, to the topic of salt, I have a book that I cannot find, and in it, it describes how a lot of Jewish people would have made use of salt. I'd never seen this before, and I've only gotten glimpses of it other places. Salt was readily available to them. Like, we can't go out in our yard and dig up salt, but they could. And it would not be pure salt like we have. It would be mixed with gravel and things. So these people would put a bunch of what they dug up at their salt pit, wherever it was, and they would put it in a cloth. And then to use the salt, they dip that little sack in water and then sprinkle that water on the food. So you don't get any dirt, all you get is salt. And eventually they use up all the salt in the rag, and then they dispose of what was left. But they had a dilemma then, because they had to be careful not to throw it in the garden, because if there's any salt in that dirt, it's going to hurt the garden. So they would throw it on the path, where they didn't want anything to grow anyway. And it wouldn't, because it had salt in it. Now, I don't know if what that book reports is true, but I believe it to be. And I did pick up issues other places, little references to where they didn't always use pure salt like we do. So it makes much more sense of what Jesus said if it's true. If it's true, all of his listeners would have perfectly understood exactly what he was saying, much clearer than we would at first glance. They knew what it meant to be using something, depending upon it for the qualities of salt, but being disappointed because it no longer had salt in it. You know, it was no longer salty. It was time to throw out that salt and get some new. So let's start with our verse again. You are the salt of the earth. Now, I've read that the way this is worded in Greek, it means you and only you. So you could say, you and only you are the salt of the earth. That's what Jesus was saying. Christians alone are this influence. So whatever the influence is, it's a heavenly one. The world only gets this influence from one place, and that's believers. And notice the word are, A-R-E, are. You are the salt of the earth. Notice Christ is not commanding them to do salty things. Christ simply says, you are this salt. He's just shared what he's talking about. He is not talking about the person who at one point in his life said, I accept Jesus. And he's not talking about anyone who might join a church or cheer at Christian concerts or wear Christian t-shirts. He's talking about someone who has had this fundamental change, this beatitudes change in their whole life. These people are something. And what they are will, by its very nature, have a profound effect. They almost can't help it. I'd say they can't help it, but I say almost because they can quench the Holy Spirit. And that will always have negative effects. Now, the million-dollar question is, what does this salt do? What does this salt do? Because what we determine the salt does will determine how we interpret this passage. Now, I looked at MacArthur and Jones like I normally would, and I looked at what they had to say in this passage, and I found myself in the rare spot of having to disagree. I liked what they said intensely, and it made a great sermon, but I think their application of this thing that they were saying is true, but the text doesn't support it. The text doesn't support it. Both of my current Bible study mentors believe that the main use of salt intended in this passage was to impede corruption. To impede corruption. And you know, like if you want meat to last, you throw salt on it. And it impedes corruption. It keeps it from going bad. And their examples then that they used were of Christians who had such an influence that those around them would be uncomfortable with their godless behavior due to their presence. And there's no doubt that Christians are to be that kind of people, you know, for sure. But I can't see anything in the context of this verse that makes me believe that that's what Jesus had in mind. Look at the text. It says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, or if the salt loses its saltiness, how shall it be seasoned? I came to the conclusion, based on what the text says, that what this salt does is gives taste. What the salt does is gives taste. Salt does a lot of things, and we can't just arbitrarily pick one, figuring that everything the salt does is what he's talking about. He talks about flavor. And if he's talking about flavor, if he's talking about saltiness, I think he's got to be talking about flavor. Its influence is flavor that he's emphasizing, not preservation. Our influence is a taste of heaven. The Christian's influence, the Christian's saltiness, is a taste of heaven. It's much like we are to be a smell of heaven, like in 2 Corinthians 2 that we just read. For we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved. Well, just like we are the fragrance, here Christ is saying we are the taste of Christ. And that's not to say that everyone who experiences our taste will like it, any more than everyone who experiences our light will like it, or our smell will like it. Well, what does the scripture say about taste? In Psalms 34, 8 and 9, it says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him." Now, how do we taste and see that the Lord is good? Well, we experience him. We place our trust in him. We have relationship with him. We move outside of the world of theoretical, and we bring him into our real decisions about the things that we care most about. We relate with him. He becomes a real point of direction in our lives. And we're told here that if we will experience our Lord that way, we will find out that he is truly wonderful. He truly does want and do what is best for us. And we find that out by trusting in him, by experiencing him. He truly is good. Here's another verse using taste. Psalms 119, 103 through 105 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." We're going to hit on that part next week about the light to my path. But again, we see that the taste is not literal. You know, the psalmist is not eating sugar-coated Bible verses. You know, it's nothing like that. He is experiencing them. They are active in his life. They are an active influence, or you know, something like that, a force in his life. And he's encountering these truths, and they have effects on him that are sweet. They're good. They're positive. They give him something he wants and something that he did not have prior to having that thing, prior to reading that word, prior to knowing what God wanted. He knows stuff that he wants to know, and he knows more and more how to live this life, how to make decisions, how to glorify God. He knows more of the God that he is serving. And all of those things are sweet. He is experiencing them. In the same way, I believe that's what we're to be like in this life. I think Paul may give us another clue that helps us be a little more specific even. Colossians 4, 4 through 6 says this, actually 5 through 6, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time." Okay, now it's already in the context of the world, how we're to walk in the world. It says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each one." I think that Paul is telling us that speech with grace is the same as seasoned with salt. It's just another way of saying it. Seasoned with salt is another way of saying speech with grace. I believe that being the salt of the earth means living our lives in the portrayal of grace. Living our lives in the portrayal of grace. There are lots of things naturally present in people's understanding in our world. There are concepts that people understand. They basically get them. Justice is not an odd concept. We might all define it differently. The world might all define it differently. But the idea of justice, the world has a concept of that. Righteous is not an odd concept. Like something being right. When non-believers talk about Christians being hypocrites or whatever, you know, like the story you were telling this morning, they see some concept of righteousness. Perfection is not an odd concept. Oh, no one attains it, but it's an understandable concept. But grace as represented by Christ's attitude, is otherworldly. It's a seasoning that gets the world's attention. On rare occasions, Carla has misread a recipe and used the wrong amount of salt. Now, I'm sure every single cook in here has done that same thing. And there's one quality of salt. You notice it. It could be the best meal in the world, but with too much salt, it's ruined, because salt has such a strong and noticeable quality about it. And a meal can have all the right ingredients, but if it lacks salt, it's going to be noticeably not as good. Well, grace is like that too. It's noticeable in the world. Grace is noticeable in the world. When it's there, it's hard to miss. When a believer does a kindness to one who has done nothing to deserve a kindness, that gets noticed some. But when that grace is done to someone who has only done that person harm, that is doubly noticed. That is a taste of Jesus Christ that a person cannot get out of their mouth. That is Christ tasting living. I believe that our salty living is ultimately Christ tasting living. Mr. MacArthur says this: to speak with grace means to say what is spiritual, wholesome, fitting, kind, sensitive, purposeful, complimentary, gentle, truthful, loving, and thoughtful. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." Giving grace to those who hear. That is what we are doing as we live out the Beatitudes life. Christ is telling us that we are the only source for such salt in our lives, in our world. Our world exists in an economy. You give things to get things. If someone treats you well, you give good things to them. If someone treats you badly, you avoid them or respond badly to them. But a Christian is different because he has a completely different agenda. He's living by a whole different set of rules. He's submitted to King Jesus and has a heart with only one agenda, like we learned about. He's not self-serving, he's Christ-serving. That changes everything. He's looking to promote peace between man and God. That's a different creature altogether than the normal worldly perspective. Christians are a different flavor, a different taste. Think of someone in your life that tastes so much like Jesus that you're changed by being with them. I can think of a few people like that. There are people that, if given the chance, would far rather talk about spiritual things than anything else. Their radar is always up, looking for opportunities to introduce peace to people needing peace in any kind of setting. They make you uncomfortable with any degree of worldliness that you have. They may not say a word, but you just feel after being with them that Jesus deserves more from you. Do you know what I mean? Do you know people like that? That's salt. That's Christ tasting living. I love being with people like that almost as much as I dislike being with people like that. They make me feel uncomfortable. But I know it's not their fault. It's my fault. They're just displaying how life ought to be lived. It's me who doesn't live up to the standard, not them. It's very clear that when you and you only are the salt of the earth, this salt is very different than that which is counter to it. Our taste is very different than the world's. If the real us comes out, the real Christian us comes out, it's going to taste different. It may be that our greatest failure as Christians in America is not that we have failed to have enough evangelistic programs. I think the failure in the end is that we are not as different from the world as we're designed to be. At the core of who we are, it's a failure to get the beatitude personhood, to go through that process and to be fully involved in it. Maybe we're not as heavenly smelling and tasting as we ought to be. On any given day, what's the difference in how our ticks on the clock are used than the world around us? And that's not to be meant as a rhetorical question, it's a real one. How are our reactions to tragedies different than the world's? How are our reactions to being treated badly different than the world's? Where do we run for encouragement and hope as opposed to the world? When we're ridiculed for what we believe, how is that any different than when they're ridiculed for what they believe? What response is different? Would we be destroyed the same way they are if selected things were torn from our lives? Do we have a different message on the tip of our tongues to help people than they do? Are our answers, when called upon, different? Fundamentally different than the world's? What do our minutes say is important as opposed to what theirs would say? You see what I mean? Salt will be noticeably different tasting than non-salt. It will be impossible to miss. It stands out. It only comes from that beatitude life process. So how do we stand in that regard? How are we doing? Now, there's also something to notice in our text that's interesting. It says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Where it says if the salt loses its flavor, it essentially means tasteless or to become insipid. Insipid means lacking in qualities that interest, stimulate, or challenge, tasteless. Our world is cursed with a life that is insipid. That's why there's such a craze for entertainment and distraction. Life without those things is not enough to interest or to stimulate. So there's a rush to fill that gap. Now, as Christians, we may enjoy all kinds of things, but we are not compelled to run after those things to meet some unmet longing in our hearts. We're not depending upon the next experience to relieve us from our meaninglessness or our purposelessness. A life without Christ is truly insipid, no matter what things are added to fill that longing. Salt displays a life that is not insipid. It portrays life that is full, life that has purpose, life that matters. Now, salt never truly loses its flavor. And I'm sure as you're reading it, you look at it and you think, well, how can that be? You know, it doesn't really. Salt is salt, and salt is salty. Sodium chloride always tastes like sodium chloride. But the presence of that salt, like in cloth we talked about earlier, could be lacking. That's the possibility. But we see by what Jesus says that this cannot be a permanent reality in a Christian's life. The signs of life must be present in a Christian. They may vary through seasons of life, but they have to exist. Saltiness is like that. Tasting like Christ is like that. We may have moments of not tasting like Christ to the world. We may have seasons of not tasting like Christ to the world, but we cannot have lifetimes of not tasting like Christ to the world. If we never taste like Christ, our future will be like the cloth full of sand and lacking in salt. You get rid of it somewhere, but make sure it's nowhere important. These people knew exactly what Christ was talking about. They would have known that a salt bag that's all had all of its salt leached out is worse than worthless. It's a danger to the other soil. It is to be disposed of. It is no good for anything. They would have understood that this is not something anyone should aspire to. To be expected to be salt and not be salty is an awful state. These people would have understood about what Christ is saying, that his true followers will have an unmistakable difference about them. And anything less than that would be a travesty. Also, one more thing before we close. Look at this verse again. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? What is the point of the salt in this verse? Is to season the earth. The point of the salt is to season the earth. That's one of our purposes for being left on this planet after we're justified. We are here to salt the earth. We're not here to cram as much pleasure as can be had into these short years and live with that, you know, that being our goal. Oh, we can enjoy lots of things. And God is so very, very gracious to us. He gives us so many things to experience and to enjoy. And we should enjoy those things that God gives us in our worship of Him with an open hand, being so thankful that He has provided them. That's all good, but we are here to present the flavor of Christ to all those around us. How are we doing with that? Scripture is so full of descriptions of purpose. We may often feel unimportant, unnoticed, unproductive. We may feel all kinds of things, and there are periods of our lives where some of those things may be true. But when we submit our moments to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we are partaking in the most spectacular purpose that life on this world presents. We are tasting like Jesus Christ to a world that desperately needs Him, whether they know it or not, whether they like it or not. We are smelling like Jesus Christ. We have the taste and smell of heaven in a rotting world. Scripture speaks of our position as being tremendously important. How thankful we should be to have such an opportunity to count for so much. I'd like to read a short story of a person just like us, nobody extraordinary even, who lived what I've been saying, what we've been talking about. She simply lived out a beatitude existence. And she's just one of millions of examples that display what Christ said is true, and that it can even be more true in our lives. Helen Ewing was saved as a young girl in Scotland and gave her life completely to the Lordship of Christ. When she died at the age of 22, it is said that all Scotland wept. She had expected to serve God as a missionary in Europe and had become fluent in the Russian language, but she was not able to fulfill that dream. She had no obvious gifts, such as speaking or writing, and she had never traveled far from home. Yet by the time she died, she had won hundreds of people to Jesus Christ. Countless missionaries mourned her death because they knew that a great channel of their spiritual strength was gone. She had risen every morning at 5 in order to study God's Word and to pray. Her diary revealed that she regularly prayed for over 300 missionaries by name. Everywhere she went, the atmosphere was changed. If someone was telling a dirty story, he would stop if he saw her coming. If people were complaining, they would become ashamed of it in her presence. An acquaintance reported that while she was at Glasgow University, she left the fragrance of Christ wherever she went. In everything she said and did, she was God's salt. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall the world be seasoned? Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your kindness and grace. Again, humbled to be in your presence. And Lord, we want to be salty. And Lord, you know us well enough to know when we don't want to be at the same time. There's always the competing desires that we have in us that you warn us about, you tell us about, and we can expect them. But Lord, we want to be your taste in the world we live in. Help us to see anything that holds us back in tasting more like you. Help us to be willing to lay every single one of those things at your feet and to make the next step in this beatitude process, whatever that might be for us. Lord, make it clear to us. And I know when we pray prayers like that, often we get exposed in our circumstances of our life. And while we're not real fond of that, we want to taste like Jesus because you are worthy of such a thing in us. So help us.